Well, as we just sung, we are indeed working for a higher ground. And the Lord is showing us through His Word how we may plant our feet on that higher ground, where we can trust not our feelings or emotions or traditions of men or the way we've been raised or taught, but simply by trusting in the seed that God has given, which is the Word of God. And we talked about this morning that principle that God had given, that the seed was designed and meant to produce after its own kind. And in the religious realm, it is no different. Using His Word as that seed, we might find ourselves in the body of Christ, the New Testament church. We talked this morning about the founder being Christ. The place in which it was founded was in Jerusalem around 33 AD, there in the first century. We talked about its creed. That is what it believes and holds fast to, and that is the apostles' doctrine as the Word of God, the New Testament in particular. Descriptions of the church being the body, the kingdom, the temple, church of God, or the church of Christ, describing it how it belongs to Christ ultimately. And members are described as saints, disciples, and brethren named Christians. If one looks in Isaiah chapter 62, we see that God had foretold of a new name to be given to His people. And we see in the New Testament the revealing of that new name, being Christians and Christians alone. So picking up where we left off this morning, let's talk next about the organization of the Lord's church. We learned that Christ is the head of this church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Colossians 1, there verse 18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And so Christ is the official head of this church. It makes sense if it's His body that He be the one that would then direct that body and what it should do and where it should go. Now, you look at other churches of men and they have headquarters in different places. They have earthly headquarters. The Mormons have theirs in Salt Lake City, Utah. The Jehovah's Witnesses in New York. The Church of England, it is the crown. It is the king or the queen that is the head of the Church of England. And so you have all kinds of earthly heads. Of course, the Pope, the head of the Catholic Church. And yet, if we just follow the seed of Christ, we learn that it is only Christ and Christ alone that is the head of His church. Now, in the local body, we see an organization that has been developed by Christ and God. There in Philippians chapter 1, Paul here in this one verse outlines this organization in the local body. Philippians 1:1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And so here is the church made up of saints, and we see there are bishops and there are deacons in this congregation. Now, the bishops is referring to elders or pastors. They're all the same office. In Titus chapter 1, here's a good passage here to see that being outlined. In Titus chapter 1, there verse 5, Paul tells the evangelist Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. For if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." So in verse 5, he refers them as elders. And then in verse 7, he refers them as bishops. It's the same office. As he goes on to talk about and to outline this concept of blamelessness further. The elder must be blameless. The bishop must be blameless. It is the same office, same individual. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, here you see them referred to as shepherds, which is the translation of the Greek word for pastor. And 1 Peter chapter 5, there in verse 1, To the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd, there's the word, pastor the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And that happens to be the Greek word for bishop as well. So you see all three of those words being used interchangeably together to describe those that ultimately were the leaders of a congregation. They're always spoken of in plurality as well. And so there's not any one-man pastor system, which is so familiar to many churches today, right? Someone talks about being a pastor of a church, and they're usually referring to them being the head preacher, the one that does all the lessons or the sermons. And yet we see that a pastor is referring to one that was an elder in a congregation. And we learn that elders have certain qualifications, and so too do deacons as well. So not just any and everybody that wants to be an elder deacon can be. There's qualifications they must meet. Let's go ahead and turn over to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and following, we see some of these qualifications being outlined. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So we might say that's qualification number one. He's got to have a desire for the office. There may be some that meet some of these qualifications, but if they don't want to, then you can't twist their arm. They're not going to serve correctly or wisely or rightly if they don't have the desire for it. Verse 2, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not being a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there we see in regards to the office of an elder, there's the qualifications. Again, most division seems to take place of things that are mentioned outside of it, as opposed to what is revealed inside these qualifications. Look at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so there we see those being outlined. I might mention this, that we notice in both these here that these were men that had these offices, right? The husband of one wife. That women were not to be in these positions. That's not a part of the seed of Christ. You might find churches today that have women elders or women deaconesses and these kinds of positions in the church, and yet we don't see that that is meeting the qualifications here. In fact, within this context, if we back up a few verses into chapter 2, we see Paul first talk about women and their regards to leadership, or if they're to be more doing their work behind the scenes, before he talks about positions of leadership. You look in 1 Timothy 2:11, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And one of the qualifications of an elder was to be able to teach. And here we see that these are not to teach over a man. The woman is rather to be in silence and submission. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So you see there's this transition here from the work of a woman in a congregation, and it's not asserting herself to a position of leadership as opposed to the elders that he's about to talk next. So men are to lead in the organization and even in the work and worship of the church. Now, you'll see some congregations sometimes try to slide things in. You might say, well, we wouldn't have a woman elder, but maybe she can lead in prayer. Or maybe she can just lead at the Lord's table and not say a prayer. Say, what does the Bible say about something like that, they might say. And what they're doing is slowly opening the door, a crack in the door. And the next generation will put them in positions of leadership. When you have young people seeing ladies up here serving the Lord's Supper, maybe not offering a prayer, but just handing it out, they're just seeing someone here in the front in a position leading over, and the next generation always takes it further. That's just the way things work. God's way is always the best way, and to err on the side of caution and a conservative understanding and interpretation of these principles as well, to make sure that the seed of Christ is indeed preserved, that it would continue on the way God had intended it to continue on. So very clearly from these verses, the woman is not in this position of leadership. We might also add, in regards to the plans of men and their organizations for their churches, some churches might have a pope, right? The Catholic Church. Or a cardinal. I'd like to ask, what one verse shows how one could be a cardinal? Could you ever find that in Scripture? No, you can't, but you can find that in their creed books. Again, the one pastor system, where so-and-so is the preacher and they're the pastor. Where do we find that kind of arrangement in Scripture? Or even youth ministers. Some churches will have youth ministers. Where do I read of how one becomes one of those? Those are usually just a person that's a party planner for the young people of a congregation. I miss that verse where we find that in the seed of Christ. It's just not there. So, we have to understand keeping it the organization the way God had designed it. What about next, the worship of the church? You know, we described one of the characteristics of the descriptions is it is a temple, right? And characteristic of a temple is worship. Worship, in fact, is very primary. God gave us that very physical temple in the Old Testament, and these were shadows of things to come. The temple of Christ is the church of Christ. And so we see that worship is a very important aspect and characteristic of the New Testament church. Worship is defined as the act of paying reverence, adoration, or homage to God, says Winston's dictionary. There are four Greek words that are translated worship in the New Testament. All stress the idea of reverence and awe and service to God, spiritual service. Look there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. We'll see here the church in the seed of Christ would come together and they would pray. Acts 12 verse 5, it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And so here we see the church praying for Peter together, collectively, as a congregation. We see that singing was also something done by the seed of Christ of the first church. In Colossians chapter 3, there verse 16. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In the companion text in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 19, it says something very similar, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so this is something that the early church did. There was no mechanical instruments, right? That's not in the seed of Christ for the New Testament church. And sometimes one will respond, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. And that's true. It also doesn't say not to pop bubble wrap or smash televisions on the floor or to ride bikes in circles around the auditorium. It doesn't say those things either. But does it say to sing as a congregation? Yes, it does. So like we've been saying, division comes from what is not said in the seat of Christ. And there's many things that are not said. But unity can be found by actually just looking what is said and sticking with that. Part of our worship is what we're doing now. The exposition of God's Word, the teaching and preaching of it. We see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that Paul continued his message until midnight. A lengthy sermon, right? He was sharing God's Word. He didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God, he said. What about entertainment? Magic show, right? Could a church offer something like that? I've witnessed one of those things before. The Bible doesn't say not to have a magic show at church, right? But what does it say? It says that there was preaching of God's Word. The teaching of God's Word. Acts 2 and verse 42. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And doctrine means teaching. On the first day of the week, we see the early church also gathered to give of their means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul didn't want there to have to be a special collection when he would come, but rather that this would be a weekly thing that would be done so that they wouldn't have to have that specially there. So on the first of the week, do that. Lay something aside. And we learn from other principles of the Bible that one ought to give as they purpose in their heart. So again, it's not just leftover chump change, but it's something that one has determined in their mind that I've set this aside for God. Also on the first of the week, we are to commune with Christ and with one another through the Lord's Supper. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see that the disciples did that on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that they had started to deviate from the pattern, from the seed of Christ, and he needed to correct that. God didn't have the church come collectively together to enjoy a common meal together. That's not the intent of church. Verse 22, don't you have house to eat or drink in? That's where you take that meal. You take it to your homes. But verse 23, he says, for I've received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So here was part of the apostles' teachings, what he delivered to them. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So these are the acts of worship in the Christian dispensation, which is ultimately the dispensation that will remain until the end of the world. These are the acts of worship. The attitude is also very important in worship as well. We ought to rejoice always in the Lord, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. We ought to always be attentive in worship as well. Nehemiah 8 and verse 3, you see the attitude of the Israelites when God's word was spoken. They're all very attentive. From morning until midday. Again, many hours. You know, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that was something that Paul had commended the individuals there. The word of God commends them that these were more fair-minded, Acts 17, 11, than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. They weren't sleeping through it. They were receiving it. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The things that Paul was preaching and teaching them. So we need to have the right attitude in worship. And I hope in future lessons to talk more about worship in spirit and in truth. Because worship is so important. We were created for this. Ephesians 2 verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for these good works. He demanded worship from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, you see that with Cain and Abel. All the way to the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's a great picture that in heaven, you have the saints giving worship to God forever and ever. So how dare someone say that it doesn't matter how we worship Him? Just as long as we love Him or care for Him. I would argue that there's something very faulty in your understanding of love. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God has defined love as walking in the commandments of God. And worship has always been very important to God Almighty. From the patriarchal dispensation to the Mosaical dispensation, and even now in the Christian one. What about the work of the church? You know, faithful obedience has always been important to God, whether one was an individual or collectively as a church. Now, when we come to what we see that the early church practiced in, what is it that we see in the seed of Christ? Well, we see that they were given to evangelistic efforts. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, right? Jesus gave that great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. There in Acts chapter 8, you see the early church participate in this. In Acts chapter 8, there, verse 3, Saul had made havoc of the church. So what did the church do? Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This was part of their effort, their work, their faithful obedience being manifested, teaching others the word of Christ. We see in Acts chapter 13, here the church send out preachers. In Acts 13, you see verse 1, now in the church, that there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mahanaim, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This was the work that they were called to do, and the church sent them on their way to evangelize. So they're in a way in which every one of us need to evangelize and be participating in trying to spread the gospel. And then we all see that there could be evangelists that are sent to countries, other places, and support is given to help them. And we sent a little bit for Justin as well there in Thailand and Laos. One might give their lives to preaching locally as well. Paul spoke of that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11. I like to use the example of Philip in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, here you see in verse 8 where it talks about Paul meeting up with Philip. Acts 21 verse 8, on the next day we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So here's Philip. He owns a house there. He's considered an evangelist. Where is he at? Well, he was at Caesarea. Well, the last time we read of him was at Caesarea in Acts chapter 8. So from Acts 8 to 21 is 20 plus years. Here he is located at a particular place. I kind of feel akin to him a little bit, having been here for 20 plus years as well. You see authority for that. You see that in the seed of Christ, that there could be a man that is local there that will do most of the lessons. But as I try to tell the other men, he shouldn't do all the lessons, right? The Bible tells us to commit these things to faithful men, that they'll be able to teach others also. So while one may give more of their time and life and effort to it, others need to also be working to teach and to evangelize. Edification is also a work of the local church. And what do we talk about when we talk about edification? It's talking about the building up of the saved, of the body of Christ. And efforts that would do that are certainly a part of the seed of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, here you see, in essence, teaching roles once again. Ephesians 4:11, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Notice, all in that list are individuals that are trained in the Word of God, that know the Word of God, that teach the Word of God. There's not camp directors or youth ministers or bakers. That's not a part of the work of the church. But these here given are for the edification of the church. Don't trust me? Read the next verse, verse 12. "These teachers are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So, the edification we're talking about that is in the seed of Christ is a spiritual one. The building up in the knowledge of Christ and the work of Christ. Verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Let me just stop right there. What is he talking about? All these evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, all these, he says they're given to teach and instruct, to build you up so that you're no longer immature as Christians, but that you're becoming mature. Now, in that teaching, they're going to teach you things like this, what is right, and also warn you of things that are wrong, so that you will not be swayed by the cunning deceitfulness of men, by the doctrines of men. Individuals sometimes wonder, why does a preacher have to name names or identify certain false religions? This is why. It's to instruct the brethren, to build them up so they're stronger, no longer immature. And he goes on to say, now here's characteristic, but speaking the truth in love, right? "May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so the edification continues to multiply throughout the body as members mature. And so this would authorize things, again, such as preaching and teaching, having gospel meetings, Bible classes, materials and tracts, all of these things that help teach and instruct members in the faith. And then we see also benevolence here on the list as well, not to be overlooked. The care of needy saints. Look there in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. You see here again in the seed of Christ, here the early church. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." And so the church was so large and so magnificent because so many had come into it so quickly there in Jerusalem, because the gospel had become new and souls were won, that you have individuals from all over the known world at the time gathered together. They were not around their homes. They didn't have necessarily all of their savings accounts with them. And so there began a need among some of the individuals. And they had to be taken care of by the church. And so we see the apostles have, in essence, seven selected that would serve and take care of this need. And so it would be handled financially. Well, how? Well, look there in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 there, verse 32. "Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but he had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. And notice, they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And so it wasn't just, we're going to give everybody equal amount. It was need-based, you see? If someone had that need, well, that need would be met and they would be taken care of. Now, let me just expound just a little bit more on that concept of a needy saint. Sometimes individuals don't understand the need of the first century and will make very sloppy parallels to what they would desire to find needy among people today in the 21st century. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, I think Paul does a good job here of outlining need, biblical need. In Philippians chapter 4, there, verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both, listen now, to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and what? Suffer need. So the full is parallel with abounding, and hungry is parallel with needy. You see that? That's how the Bible described a needy saint. One that was having trouble being able to eat. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, sometimes, I don't know if I'm alone in this, but I've heard of members in the church who maybe have multiple TVs in their houses, go to movies, have multiple cars, provide for their children fun and entertainment, have abundant clothing, have food in the fridge, and yet they'll declare that they are a needy saint worthy of money from the congregation. It sounds like to me that they just probably need a garage sale that will take care of some of that. You see, these ones in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 4, many of them were away from their homes. They did not have the ability to have a garage sale, and they were hungry. That was the daily distribution that they were being neglected in that had to be taken care of, a portion of food. So when it comes to helping a needy saint, that's what the church is ultimately is designed to do and to take care of in its work. Now, it's harder to find, I'll admit, individuals like that that meet that qualification here in the United States of America. We'll find them in other countries. And that's why we've done good to help out other saints in the Philippines or India or Africa. And then there's times we know that where there's brethren maybe that has some kind of emergency that takes place. A house burns down, right? There's all of a sudden, instantaneously, a great need that brethren try to surround and help them out. And when you think about it again in the Bible, often it was these kinds of emergencies that took place where the church would step up and help. Acts chapter 11 is another good example where there was a famine that took place, an emergency. And so the need was going to be met by the church. So this is the work of the church here. You might ask, where does funding come for maybe a gym or a fellowship hall? Well, if part of the work of the church was entertainment, we'd find a verse for it, and then we could have one of those. You see that? The reason why we have this building here is because it facilitates and aids the command for these right here. In particular, evangelism and edification, right? The need to assemble and worship God. We have authority for that in the seat of Christ. But entertainment, again, that's a work of the home. Now, I realize a lot of churches today have made it a part of their work. Sometimes a very primary part of their work. They'll advertise it. Some churches right now may be having the Super Bowl watching party at their particular locations. That is unauthorized. You will not find that in the seat of Christ. That's outside of the doctrine of Christ. Fellowship hall, social events, these things are not a work of the church. And in John chapter 6, Jesus makes it pretty plain. When individuals sought after him for the physical and the fleshly, he says that they came to him for the wrong reasons. In John chapter 6, there, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That's why you're coming after me? And that was also one reason why Jesus had left them. So verse 27, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." That's the spiritual sustenance, right? Hungering and thirst for righteousness, that we may be filled. That's a part of his work. That's a part of our work as a church of Christ. And then lastly for this evening, the entrance, the terms of entrance into the New Testament church. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There in John chapter 6, if you still have it open, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." How does the Father draw people to Jesus? Well, is it with Super Bowl parties or with food? No, that's not the way it was to be in the mind of Jesus. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's how you come to Jesus, on his terms, following his seed. By hearing the teaching of his word, we're able then to develop faith in Christ. And faith is essential. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." One must believe that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that without him, there is no salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. You must come to that faith. My father-in-law once asked, "I believe a lot in the Bible, but I'm not sure about the resurrection. I don't think I'd be ready to be a Christian." Well, yes, you're right. You wouldn't. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that the things that is said about him did indeed happen. In fact, we're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So one must believe. That's essential. But it's not belief alone, is it? Faith working together with our works, and thus faith made perfect, James says. So one must be willing to repent of their sins. Acts 17, verse 30, God had been patient and kind with mankind. But he says, now he declares, Acts 17, there, verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So one has to commit to that, to turn their life away from sin and the old life, to not look back. Don't look back at it anymore. Remember Lot's wife? You know, that's actually a quotation of Scripture. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 17. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back, didn't she? She turned into a pillar of salt. No, the life of Christ is putting your hand to the plow and going forward. Anyone looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so we leave that old sinful life behind. That's repentance. We confess our faith before men about our belief in Christ Jesus. We see the eunuch do that in Acts chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 10, there verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And then we see one is baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Not because it's a nice thing to do, not because it's a good option, but because we need it to be saved, to have our sins remitted, to have them washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and to be added to the New Testament church. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And I might add there in John chapter 15, having done these things, the Lord would command us to remain faithful until death, to abide in this heavenly plant, Jesus being ultimately the vine. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Notice verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who what? Abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Sounds like the Lord is emphasizing our need to stick with him. It's not a one and done thing. I got to keep with him. I got to keep abiding in the vine. Because what if I don't? Well, Jesus answers that. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide, that is stick with me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and what? My words abide in you. Well, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Like we started off at the beginning, the Lord always used these illustrations that are common to man, that of a farmer, of a soldier, and even here of a plant. And we know very well, we've all seen it, when a branch breaks off of a tree or a branch breaks off of a vine, it's not long to live, is it? It begins to wither and die. If it wants to live, it's got to stay connected to the trunk. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Why is words? Because that's the seed. That's what produces after its own kind. The way he designed it will be exactly as he wanted us to be. As he desired us to be as an individual and also as a church. So let us remember, friends, that there is just this one true church, Ephesians 4, verse 4, and that it must abide by the pattern, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, and that this plant of God yields after its own kind, always and at all times. When we see the church that our Heavenly Father has planted, we know that it is approved by Him. So let's do good to remember to abide in all of His ways, and also remember the warnings that He has given when one strays or goes away. Remember the warnings about the other plants that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15, which my Heavenly Father has not planted. He said they'll be uprooted on rooting day. So let's make sure we're found in the church of God's choice tonight, planted by the seed of God's seed this evening. Now you know its terms of entrance. If there's any here tonight that have not obeyed the gospel, you can do so without delay and become a Christian. Be added to this body that belongs to Christ. If as a child of God you've strayed, again, remember the warnings. Come back to the Lord. That's also part of this seed as well. That when one leaves the faith or apostatizes, they can come back. And I always like to say, no matter how far, come back. If you're willing to repent and to pray, the Bible says that the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Do not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. O sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Will thou be saved? Will thou be saved? Then why not? Oh, why not tonight?